the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and as usual, that means you get to set the agenda. We can talk about politics, culture, theology, arts. We can talk about the Bible, church life, family life, whatever's really on your mind. But the issue is always this. How do we, as Christians, think intelligently about these things and think as Christians? The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news. Every once in a while, you see something that that may not be all that important in the great scheme of things, but it is important just for what it represents. Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney has declared that he will not allow Massachusetts state resources to be used to protect a former Iranian president when he visits Boston this weekend. Harvard University's Kennedy School of Government has chosen the fifth anniversary of the 9/11 attacks on America to invite one of the world's leading agents of terrorism to speak in an academic forum. That is just about all you need to know to understand just how confused the postmodern world of higher education is. That's why I want to talk about this, not just the outrage over the visit of the former Iranian president Khatami, but what this says about a university. You know, what you hear just in terms of the self-presentation of the elite universities is that they are places where all ideas are discussed objectively, rationally, and freely. That simply is not true. And as a matter of fact, that's the kind of lie that needs to be exposed for what it is. Because you generally have no real freedom or access or presence when it comes to more conservative, traditional ideas. At least on most campuses, they are simply outshouted, if allowed at all, in terms of the academic conversation. But the kind of relativism that is represented by an invitation to a former president of a rogue regime that even now, I don't care what political stripe you are, I don't care what your views on foreign policy, everyone at this point has to see Iran as a rogue nation. It has defied the UN Security Council repeatedly. It has pressed on with its ambition to create nuclear weapons. It is the nation that we know has sponsored much foment in Iraq right now and around the world. And President Khatami, the former president, has been invited to speak at Harvard. As I began, I mentioned that Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney has said that he cannot stop this because the State Department has allowed it, but he will not allow Massachusetts resources to be used in order to protect President Khatami. Now, footnote number one, he's not only speaking at Harvard. He's also, get this, going to be speaking at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. That's right. The speaker at the National Cathedral will be a Muslim who is the former president of Iran. You know, we have to just take into account the fact that our enemies have good reasons to laugh at us. Our enemies have good reasons to see us as weak and confused about who we are, and embarrassed about who we are. Why else could you explain why Harvard would invite him? How else can you explain? Now, what's going on in the National Cathedral, by the way, it is officially the Cathedral Church of the Episcopal Church in Washington, D.C. The bishop there in Washington is notoriously on the left. I've written about him before because he has made outrageously inclusive statements, universalistic statements, even including Islam. And it just makes sense that now you have the former Iranian president preparing to speak from the pulpit at the National Cathedral as well as at Harvard University's Kennedy School of Government. I really want to applaud Governor Romney for the clarity of his response. What we see here is the kind of nonsense, as Winston Churchill said, up with which we should not put. But there it is. Other things in the news sometimes tell us that the postmodern morality that is all around us produces some very, very strange phenomena. One, article in the Los Angeles Times suggesting that there is a new big business out there, a new big business opportunity, and that is service providers who can run errands and do odd jobs for people who don't have family members. They don't have husbands and wives. There are places, even here in Louisville, Kentucky, with signs up like rent a husband. And what they mean by that is you can rent someone to come in and fix things. You can rent someone, male, to come in and move things. You can get things done that a husband would do. But since so many people now in this non-marital, cohabitating, post-divorce culture don't have husbands in the home, then you have to rent one. And likewise, it goes the other way, too. There are now businesses out there for middle-aged men to rent a date for the evening who will look well on their elbow as they walk into the room, and they can be a temporary power couple. It's simply a business affair. And interestingly enough, this isn't even really about prostitution, either male or female here. It's just about the mechanics of getting something done in the home or the public presentation in a social encounter. This is sick stuff for a society. When you have to hire false family, you have crossed some kind of barrier as a civilization where normal is far behind. Healthy is in the rearview mirror. Because you've now decided you're going to institutionalize by creating an industry. And the industry is responding to a need for a false family, an artificial family, a family for hire, whether it's a husband or a wife or whatever. Mother, father, you just have to wonder what's next. Something else that caught my attention along these same lines is a story that Fox News ran on the fact that in this new academic year, many colleges and universities are having to revisit their sexual harassment policies. Now, if you are an academic institution, if you're a college or a university, this is one of the big things that you simply have to have. For legal reasons, for academic reasons, accreditation requirements, all the rest, you have to have a very clear sexual harassment policy. But, you know, this is just another experiment in postmodern moral confusion. Because the whole premise of a sexual harassment policy is that outside of marriage, there could be appropriate sexual engagement. There could be appropriate sexual activity, but it has to be negotiated the right way, according to the right kind of legal protocol. Again, this is Fox News reporting, saying that school administrators acknowledge a problem. They say they need to have harsher penalties for offenders, but they're having a hard time defining exactly what sexual harassment is. And, of course, once you cross this barrier into a postmodern morality, that's just the first of your problems. One of the spokesmen for university saying here, what might be sexual harassment to one person might not be to another. The key is to make people aware. Now, that's another sign of postmodern confusion, folks. When you reduce your policy to making people aware of something as important as sexual misconduct, again, you're playing out on very thin ice. Civilization is beginning to crack. Because if you look at the speech codes and at the sexual harassment codes in so many of these places, it's about what you have to ask in order to take the next step in order to get to this and what's consent and all the rest. You know, folks, that is another symptom of our age. When morality breaks down, what are you left with? Litigation. When morality breaks down, what you're left with is the fear of being sued. And that's what's really behind this. The universities have these policies because they are afraid of being sued. And students, especially male students, who are most generally those charged with sexual harassment, are supposed to be subdued and chastened by the possible legal ramifications of sexual misconduct. In other words, the universities aren't even making a pretense of the fact that this is a moral issue. Morality's really gone. The ought is no longer to be applied here. There's really no right and wrong. It's just a matter of sexual etiquette. According to the American Association of University Women, you have all kinds of things going on here. You have colleges passing out, for instance, City College in New York passing out an 11-page sexual harassment packet at freshman orientation. 17 and 18-year-olds been given at orientation 11 pages of text on sexual harassment. Folks, how many 18-year-olds are going to read 11 pages of information on sexual harassment, and what 18-year-old is going to find himself, you know, making moral decisions just on the basis of what the university says is legal and right? This is what happens when an authentic sexual morality evaporates. Folks, I don't know if you saw this or not. We were talking about conversion yesterday, but Muslim schools, Islamic schools in Turkey, have decided to start using a curriculum in which they're using characters from Western fiction, but they are converting them to Islam. You got Pinocchio saying to Geppetto, "Give me some bread for Allah's sake," and then saying, "Thanks be to Allah," when he gets it. Heidi, the Swiss orphan girl, told to relax by praying to Allah. I'm most amazed by the fact that Tom Sawyer's been converted to Islam in this curriculum. He gets a special treat for learning his prayers. They've turned Tom Sawyer not only into a Muslim, but into a good boy. What's next? Aunt Polly is a Christian Scientist? Huck Finn is a Buddhist? Folks, it tells you something when in the Islamic world, to take the characters, they have to convert them to Islam. Pinocchio, now a Muslim. Stay tuned. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We've got callers coming in from Nebraska, Tennessee, and elsewhere. We're going to get to those calls in just a moment. I want to go back to Pinocchio for just a minute here. It tells us something about the difference between Islam and Christianity when you just consider this one aspect. For Islamic schools to be able to bring in characters like Heidi or Tom Sawyer or Pinocchio, they have to make them Muslims. Because in Islam, the whole issue is obedience and submission to the Quran. And to the rule of Allah. In the Christian world, that is especially in Western civilization, that was the cradle of Christianity, we've always acknowledged that Christianity is an issue of belief. In other words, the dividing line is between those who believe these things concerning the Christ and those who do not. And because we understand that it's a matter of belief, we understand that there are unbelievers. And so in the European world, you can bring in 1001 Arabian Nights. You can bring in, Aladdin and his lamp. You can bring in all kinds of stories like that. And you don't have to make them Christians. In other words, you don't have to convert them in the literature in order to have the story. But in the Islamic world, it's just very, very different. I mentioned, the logic behind this. Just imagine for a minute, Aunt Polly from Tom Sawyer as a Christian Scientist, saying, don't worry about that wound. The pain is just illusory. Or just think about Huck Finn becoming a Buddhist, saying to Injun Joe, honest Injun Joe, all I desire is the absence of all desire. Honest. I mean, it's just nonsense. It's nonsense because that is a story that, like every other story, only makes sense within a context. And the story of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn only makes sense in 19th century America on the Mississippi River, and there that story makes sense. And I'm sorry, Mr. Islamic Minister of Education, but Tom does not become a good boy. But you'll have to read the story to find that out for yourself. Let's go to Carrie calling from Ruining, Nebraska, listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Kelly.
Hi. I was wondering if you could tell me whether or not it would be appropriate for Christians to have medical procedures done to prevent pregnancy. And so what issues would be relevant to consider?
Yeah, Kelly, that's a very sensitive question, and I guarantee you there are a lot of folks out there that would want to ask the same question. And I'm assuming here that you're talking about a form of sterilization. When you talk about surgery, generally that is understood to be a permanent issue. Sometimes, especially in terms of some procedures that can be done on the male, they can supposedly be sometimes reversed, but frankly, that is both very, very iffy. It's dangerous to presume upon the reversibility, and it's very expensive. So I'm assuming we're talking, Kelly, here primarily about a permanent surgical intervention. Sterilization, which would be tubal ligation, primarily in women, and vasectomies, primarily in men. Kelly, you asked the question just the way I would want a caller to ask it. What issues should a Christian be thinking about there? Number one, as I've argued so many times on this program, it's just really clear that marriage and the expectation of children should go together. So in other words, a marital couple should expect to have children. But I do not believe that they are obligated to do two things. And so just think through this with me, Kelly, and those of you who are interested in this question in particular. Number one, a couple before God, I think, can prayerfully ask two questions. Number one, are we obligated to maximize the total number of children we could possibly have? And I think the answer to that is no. I don't think there's any command in Scripture that we have to absolutely maximize the total number of children we could possibly have. So that means that we're accepting the fact that we can come to the conclusion that the children we've received with joy from the Lord, at this number, are enough for us. That's not to say that if the Lord gave us another child, we would not receive it, because we are obligated to receive every single child with joy. But it is to say that, obviously, I think when you just look at Christian families today, we're not maximizing the total number of children we should have, and I don't think there's a biblical obligation to do that. The second thing, Kelly, is that the actual period of fertility, what the demographers call fecundity, for both the woman and the man, is shifting over time due to health and other things. In other words, it was very, very unusual for a woman near the age of 40 to become pregnant just a matter of decades ago. Now it's becoming more routine. And then well into the 40s and all the rest. And so that is a fairly new thing among us. What I recommend, Kelly, is that Christian couples think about this and pray about this very carefully. They're already committed to receiving children with joy, and hopefully have received those children with joy. And then in conversation with themselves prayerfully, and in conversation with other Christian friends, especially in the context of the local church, I think that's where a couple can say, you know, we think we're at the point where this is the right thing to do. Sometimes it is for medical reasons. It just might not be healthy for a woman to get pregnant again. There could be some other reasons that have intervened, and another reason could just be age. And so, Kelly, this is not written in Scripture. What I'm going to tell you here is just my best advice. Given the fact that the normal span of childbearing generally has been seen up to about age 40, I say to a Christian couple, if you're 40 or near 40 and getting older and you think this is the right time, then I don't think that you should see any scriptural barrier to that surgery. Does that make sense, Kelly?
Yes. Yes, it does.
Okay. Well, thanks for tracking with me there. I have to kind of put all that out there in order to make sure I'm speaking responsibly to this issue. And I hope that does help you. And thanks for calling from Reuning, Nebraska. It's great to hear from you. Let's go to Cookeville, Tennessee, where Josh is on the line listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Josh.
Hi, Dr. Muller. What I was wanting to call and ask is, what do you think is the responsibility for a Christian college student inside the classroom when the teacher is maybe promoting and going over false ideology that, you know, go in conflict with Christianity? And maybe what guidelines for strategy would you give a Christian college student in regard to handling those?
That's a great question, Josh. And I could immediately jump to, I think, about 1,000 examples of what you're talking about. Could you just offer us kind of like a real-life example specifically of what you're talking about here? I think our listeners would really benefit by hearing that.
Sure. Just this past week was the first week of class, and I'm in class for Shakespeare. And in the orientation of the class, the instructor was giving an overview of postmodernism and how it developed, and it was a reaction to modernist thinking. And he took time to explain how modernism was sort of a reaction to Calvinistic thinking. And, of course, he ridiculed predestination and the like. And I was just wondering, you know, within the context of that classroom and being respectful and submissive to my, you know, authorities, yeah, that instructor in mind as a Christian, how would it be best to both engage that professor in his teaching and also, you know, for the sake of the class, you know, I want to show mercy to them by, you know, not just sitting back and allowing them to be deceived by these false teachings.
You know, Josh, that is a great question, and the illustration you've given is just about perfect to kind of set up all of us to understand what's really at stake here. The first thing I would say is, Josh, when you choose a college or a university, you know by the choice you make sometimes at least, you know, what kind of thing can be expected. In other words, if it's a Christian college or university that has very clear confessional and creedal guidelines, then when a professor does that, that professor has broken his contract or her contract with the college or university. And then I think you have every right and responsibility to go to the administration and say, look, this is just unacceptable. This is breaking the covenant you made not only with that professor, but with your students. In a state university and in other universities that have no specific Christian commitment, you know, the world is, Josh, just that they have more or less an open season out there. When you go into the classroom, and we're going to have to continue this after the break, so Josh, you hold with me, and listeners, just understand we're going into a break, and we'll pick this back up. But when you go into the classroom, you're kind of accepting the fact that the teacher is going to have the authoritative voice and the management of that classroom. That doesn't mean you don't have a voice. And Josh, you ask a very important question that I think comes down to what you do to protect your integrity and what you do as a witness to others. And that's such an important issue. I think right here at the beginning of the year, this is just a great call. When we come back from the break, we'll go right back to that question. Folks, there's still time for you to call. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program, Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. And we have a great question that Josh asked from Cookeville, Tennessee. What obligation does a Christian college student have to refute false teachings from a professor? Now, I need to pick up Josh to where I was before and say that the professor in a classroom has absolutely no right to coerce your own beliefs. That professor has no right whatsoever to say, you must answer this question declaring yourself to be a postmodernist, you know, et cetera. That is completely out of bounds. But also, the professor does not owe you a platform. In other words, just the setup of the way the classroom works. The professor, male or female, he or she is in control of the classroom, and that means is in control of discussion. But at the same time, you know, here are just a couple of concrete suggestions I would give. Number one, I'd be very careful not to fall into the trap, just as a first issue of integrity, of ever speaking, whether in an oral response to a question, in a class discussion, or in a paper, or in a test, or anything, speaking as if you or writing as if you believe something you don't believe. So in other words, that professor has no right for you to say, you must be a postmodernist, answer this question as a postmodernist. The professor does have a right to say, if you were a postmodernist, how would you answer this question? I hope that distinction makes some sense there. And in some classrooms, it's hard to tell exactly where that distinction lies. The second thing is, you know, I would be honest with the professor, Josh, and you'll have to pray and be sensitive about how best to do this. But, you know, one of the things I encourage students to do in this situation is either to speak to the professor or to write a note to the professor and say, I'm in your class to learn. I want to learn everything there is to learn in the subject. I acknowledge you as a teacher. I just want you to know that I'm an evangelical Christian, and my worldview is very different than yours on this. And if there's ever a chance to talk about that, I'd like to have that opportunity. So that might even be an evangelistic opportunity. But at least as an act of integrity, you've declared yourself. And so that professor now knows, well, okay, you know, Josh doesn't agree with what I'm saying here. And that in itself is a witness. To the students, Josh, I would say this. You know, we must not be disruptive. I mean, once we enter the contract, more or less, to be in the classroom, we must not be disruptive or disrespectful. But there are ways, I think, for you to signal your classmates, you know, there's another view here. And I, as a Christian, have a very different view on this. And, you know, maybe we could talk about that as well. If not in the classroom, then outside the classroom. And I have one final thing to say, and that is, Josh, if under some circumstance a professor should put you in the position where he or she blasphemes and denies Christ and slanders Christ, then you have the opportunity to give a Christian witness by charging that professor with malfeasance in the classroom, because that kind of thing, you know, even in most state universities or elite private universities, would not be allowed in that form. That is simply a matter that's over the line. Josh, does that help at all?
Oh yeah, it definitely does. Helps me. Gives me insight and a better direction in my thinking as to how to handle the situation. So.
Well, that's great. What year are you in college, university study?
Oh, I'm a senior.
Great. Great. What's your major?
I'm an English journalism major. I just became a Christian in my freshman year in college, and I've been called to the ministry, and I plan to attend Southern next fall.
So. Well, listen, Josh, we'll be thrilled to have you. And I appreciate the fact that you share that testimony of coming to Christ. And just think of how your life has changed over the last 4 years, from when you're a freshman to when you're a senior. And I pray the Lord will give you incredible opportunities for witness during that final year of your university study. God bless you, and thanks for calling. Let's go to Robert calling from Gate City, Virginia, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Robert.
Somebody asked me the other day, why would a person not want to see if they were sexually compatible with somebody before they marry him? Could you address that?
Yeah, Robert, I can, as a matter of fact. And this is one of those things that when you work with, you know, young adults, you hear pretty often, college students. You know, why wouldn't you test? You want to make sure if your personalities are compatible. You want to make sure if your, you know, economic philosophies are compatible, your child-rearing philosophies are compatible, then why not to see if you're sexually compatible? Which means, why not engage in sexual activity before marriage? You know, I'm teaching a class right now. And writing a book on a theology of human sexuality and marriage. And that's one of the things we have to realize is that the scripture is very clear that the only arena for human sexual activity is to be within the covenant of marriage. And for that reason, the Bible talks about such things as fornication, which is sex before marriage, or adultery, which is sex violating the marriage covenant, or when it talks about all kinds of things, including even when it mentions a virgin as the expectation for marriage and other things like that. It puts an entire wall around marriage and says inside marriage, sex is perfectly allowable and honoring to God. Outside of marriage, it is not. The final word I have on that, Robert, and we can talk about this more when I come back and from this break, is that I guarantee you, if you're a healthy male and a healthy female and you have a compatible personality and you're attracted to each other in marriage and that's where you're headed, you're going to be sexually compatible. That's the bottom line. We'll be right back. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I love this day because we get to think about what you're thinking about, and we get to talk about maybe what's in conversation at your dinner table, in your dorm hall, wherever, at your workplace. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and I am always encouraged by our callers who are Christians out there trying to think as Christians. That's the point, isn't it? Let's go to Dan, listening on XM170, calling from Deloitte, Wisconsin. Go ahead, Dan.
I guess the question should be, how much is the church obligated, to bring up sin? And if I could bring up the why I'm asking.
Sure.
My church that I go to, it's kind of a growing church, very quickly growing, a lot of new Christians coming in. But my church is very scared to step on anybody's toes or bring up sin at all. They believe, from one guy I talked to, if you... just have them come into Christ, the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. We don't have to talk about sin or anything else. The Holy Spirit will take care of it, and they'll be judged in the end.
Yeah.
And I don't believe that. They think in James it says that you're obligated to bring up sin, doesn't it?
Yeah, Dan, you're thinking as a Christian here, which is always dangerous when you talk about an issue like this. I say dangerous in just the right way. I want you dangerous. You're dangerous to those who suggest that you can talk about the gospel without talking about sin. I mean, that's the first problem I would think of. And just thinking about what you said, this is a growing church, people coming to Christ. Well, why are they coming to Christ if they're not sinners seeking a Savior? In other words, to whom are they coming and why? I mean, Christ is not our elder brother, our big buddy, our therapist. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mediator. And what he accomplished on the cross is the very substance of our hope. And the cross and resurrection of Christ become the very foundation of the Christian faith. And it is not the answer to our need for therapy. It's not the answer to our need for advice. It's an answer to our need for salvation from sin and the full atonement, which Christ has made for our sin. And so, number one, Dan, I just have to say, you can't talk about the gospel without talking about sin. It's like the old Puritans used to say, and they're exactly right about this, you have to do the sin work before you can do the grace work, because grace isn't grace until it's the answer to a problem, which is sin. The second question I would have to ask is, Dan, without preaching about sin, honestly, how will Christians know how to be Christians? In other words, how will we know how to be conformed to the image of Christ if there is no conversation or teaching about sin? Dan, I think the answer, and you've probably heard me say this 1,000 times, I'll just come back to it again, that the answer is expository preaching. The answer is preaching the text of the Scripture, the whole Scripture. And that means having the discipline of the preacher preaching through the text and dealing with the issues that the text raises. And I guarantee you, if you preach the Scripture, you're going to have to deal with sin. If you're going to try to come up with a topical sermon series that avoids sin, you're going to be hopping and skipping and jumping all over the Bible. Because sin is addressed all through the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New, of course, in order that we would understand our need for salvation and understand how God also intends for us to live. Dan, your instinct on this is just so right. The avoidance of conversation about sin is eventually and is essentially an avoidance of talking about the gospel. Does that make sense, Dan?
Absolutely. Would you avoid going to such a church then, or would you leave?
Well, I would certainly see this as a dangerous place to be, I'll be honest. I would see this as a very dangerous place to be, because a church without sin is a church without the gospel. You can't talk about the gospel unless you understand sin. And I would just have to wonder, all these people coming in, why do they think they're coming if they're not sinners in need of a Savior? And why do they come even now if not to learn how to follow Christ faithfully by God's grace? Dan, God bless you as you make this decision for you and your family. And I pray that the Lord will lead you into a place where you will face and receive the kind of preaching and the kind of love and embrace of the gospel that that the New Testament church clearly had, and which is the paradigm, the expectation of every true church until Jesus comes. God bless you, Dan. Let's go to Diana, listening on KCRO in Omaha, Nebraska. Go ahead, Diana.
I was just curious what the Bible said about cremation.
Well, you know, Diana, that's a great question, and there's very little to it. There's actually very little to what the Bible says about cremation, because, this is very interesting, cremation was not common in the ancient world, except among open idolaters, where bodies were sometimes burned as a sacrifice to the gods. But what you do find in the Bible is great respect for the body. And so there's no proof text in the Bible, Diana, where I can say a Christian must not be cremated. I can tell you that I would not be cremated, and I would not want that to happen, and I would not suggest cremation. It's not because, by the way, on the day of resurrection, someone who's been cremated won't be resurrected. That's not true. There are bodies that have been dissolved in acid. There are bodies that have fallen into the sea. There are bodies that have been eaten by predators. And on the day of resurrection, every single one of them is going to be raised by the power of God. So that the cremation is not the problem because of the day of resurrection. It is a problem because of what it implies about disrespect for the body over time. Because remember that this body is not just some kind of vessel we inhabit. Even in heaven, we will be glorified in bodies. Some body that's continuous with this, but different than this. And for that reason, you know, Christians throughout history, until very, very recent times, in all branches of Christianity, have considered cremation to be something to be avoided because of the Christian obligation to respect the body. And I think, you know, there are pastoral issues involved here too, Diana. And, you know, there's just plenty of ground in this world where persons can be lain in a way that is respectful and I think understands the and recognizes the respected body. And let me just mention one other scandal, Diana. One of the scandals that has been created in our current economy is that it is just unconscionably expensive to bury someone. And, you know, that's another structural problem that that we've created in this country. Diana, does that help?
Yeah, it sure does. I appreciate it.
Sure. Well, God bless you. I have an article about this at my website at albertmoeller.com. My colleague, Dr. Russ Moore, has written about it at the Henry Institute. You can get that link off of my blog. And there is, I think, a renewed interest in answering this question from a Christian perspective, just because there are so many persons out there that are beginning to ask this question. Cremation is being urged upon us by some who say for ecological reasons, you know, we need to use cremation as a way of avoiding the stockpiling of bodies. There are those who for financial reasons are saying, look, it's a lot cheaper to cremate. I'm not saying that it's a sin to cremate the body. I do not have a text of scripture that would give me the authority to say that. But, you know, there's some very important issues where, like we began with the issue of sterilization, where it comes down to the Christian conscience seeking to think Christianly and to reason from Scripture towards what is the better and the best in terms of how we can think this through as thinking Christians. We'll be right back. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm Albert Moeller. Shayla's calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Shayla.
Yes, I just had a question about the different versions of the Bible. Some people I was talking to mentioned that the King James is the one true because the other versions omit somewhere like 83 verses.
Well, that's one of those kind of almost angular, kind of near the neighborhood of quasi being true statements that, you know, can be very misleading. So I'm not playing with that, Shayla, other than to say there are some verses that are controverted between the translations. There are minor issues generally. And let's just go back to where you began, saying, is the King James Version the one true version? Absolutely not. There isn't such thing as a one true translation. Our belief in the inerrancy of Scripture goes back to the original documents in which the Scriptures were written, and goes back to the fact that the Holy Spirit, who inspired those writings, preserved them from all error, protected them from all error. Once you get into translation, you're dealing with the actual Greek and Hebrew text that we have. And when in 1611, in the Jerusalem chamber at Westminster, those translators created what we know as the King James Bible. They did one of the greatest acts, I think, in the history of the Christian church. By God's grace and providence, one of the most incredibly influential translations that put the Bible into more hands was done, and I still love the King James. I have one with me, you know, almost any time in my office, at home, in my study, sometimes in my briefcase. It's the translation that I first learned and in which I memorized Scripture. I love it, and it is a conservative translation. I think the preface to the 1611 King James is one of the almost perfect introductions to biblical translation. In other words, they really had the right methodology. Amazing for the early 17th century. It's a gift. Since the 17th century, there have been discoveries of other texts. And so when you look at some contemporary translations, you'll discover that there are some verses that are in brackets, you know, et cetera. Well, some of this is simply because of the work on the text, but it's not a way of denying Scripture. That's just not true. That's a slander against wonderful Orthodox, evangelical, capable, faithful scholars who've been at work in those translations. And I think we need to know, basically. You know, ignorance is not bliss. When we're talking about the Word of God, we need to know exactly what we're dealing with. And that's where I think these modern translations not only accomplish the first rule of Bible translation, which is put the Bible faithfully, word for word as closely as possible, in the hands of people in the language they'll understand. And secondly, that it deals with the text in a responsible way. And by the way, none of those verses you're talking about deal in any major issue, but hey, there are no minor issues in Scripture, so it's important we know it. What translations do I recommend? I do love the King James, but I recommend the New American Standard and the English Standard Version. They're just really faithful, and I think you'll read them and study them, preach from them and teach from them to great profit. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Thank you for your questions. We'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.